Thank you, brother. Good morning. Please open your Bibles to Matthew 16. We'll continue right where we left off last week. Jesus reveals his identity to his disciples, and I want to get right to reading the text this morning. We'll be in verses 18 to 20, just those three, but we'll read the whole paragraph for the context, beginning in verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, from the English Standard Version of the Bible. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Would you pray with me one more time this morning? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word that reveals to us your love in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to die and take away the sins of everyone who would believe in him. Father, we thank you for your Son, and we thank you for your word that, Lord, informs us and grows us and draws us nearer to you as we learn who you are and who your Son is. Father, may we draw near to you this morning. May we know you all the more. May we be transformed as we know you into the image of Christ. Father, thank you. I pray for my great need now to bring your word to your people for their benefit and for your glory. I pray you would be with me. And I thank you, Father, for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw, beginning in verse 13, down to verse 17, that Jesus reveals himself to the apostolic company. God sends a revelation to Peter so that he can confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now, in our text this morning, the last three verses of that paragraph, we'll see that Jesus is not only revealed himself, but now he's going to reveal something of his mission. And that is that God has a plan and a purpose for God's people, and that is the church. Jesus' mission is not entirely laid out here because, of course, it involves primarily the atonement and dying on the cross for our sins, which he doesn't cover here. But the product of salvation, the end result of those who are redeemed in Christ, the assembly of God's people called the ecclesia or the church, as it is in verse 18, is what Jesus is going to build. The way he will do that, of course, is the atonement and the cross and redemption and salvation. But here he reveals to us first his identity, we saw last week, and now the mission that Christ is going to do, and that is to build his church. And so this morning we'll see five characteristics of Christ's church. The title of the sermon is very simply Christ's church. And we want to align, listen, we want to align our hearts and our minds and our thinking and our understanding with what Christ says about his church. Those five characteristics are the apostolic foundation, the divine assurance, the divine ownership, the invincibility of the church, and finally we'll see the delegated authority of the church. So we'll begin with the apostolic foundation. And we'll dive right into it. I don't think I've preached a sermon in 13 years in such a short passage that has so many interpretive issues. Interpretive issues are those verses in which good Christians hold a diversity of views. Well, not all good Christians, but many different views on just a few passages. And so we begin with what we would call an interpretive issue. Verse 18, Jesus says to Peter, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And so we see the apostolic foundation. And so we need to wrestle with, for a moment here, what is the identity of this rock? On this rock I will build my church. Roman Catholicism, of course, has for centuries taught that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. This they interpret to mean, very important, that Peter is the first pope. And as the first pope, he is endowed with the highest authority in the church. And he is also, what he speaks is infallible. So his words essentially are on par with Scripture. Peter's position as pope also, they contend, is passed down through the ages to successive infallible popes. Well, since the Protestant Reformation, as you might already know, it's been this passage and the identity of the rock has been identified back up in verse 16. If you look at verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That confession has been interpreted as the rock, Peter's confession, not Peter himself. So when Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church," he's speaking of what Peter just said. It's also been said in this view that Petros, or Peter, Petros is the Greek word, refers to a little rock, and that Petra, on this rock I will build my church, Petra, is a massive rock. And so the little confession is what the massive church edifice is built upon. So in Jesus' wordplay, the meaning from this interpretation is that Peter, the small stone, made the great confession, Petra, upon the great truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus would build his church. This, of course, this interpretation of seeing the rock as Peter's confession negates the Roman Catholic teaching of the papacy and gives an interpretation we can all agree with. However, the problem here is that the text does not indicate that Peter's confession is the rock, which Jesus refers to. There is one other alternative as well, that Jesus himself is the rock. Some have said this, the church is built on Jesus. While theologically correct, Jesus is the cornerstone, as we're going to see here in just a little while from Ephesians 2:20, that interpretation does not really fit the grammar of the text either. So, as it plays out textually, Peter or Petros means rock. His name in Aramaic is Cephas. That also means rock. Petros can mean stone, but it is not the Greek word for small stone. That is lithos. In fact, Cephas, the Aramaic, can actually mean massive stone. So those who contend that Peter is the small stone upon which the large stone, the confession, is made, appeal to the language, but the Greek lexicon doesn't really support that when they go back and appeal to the Aramaic, that Cephas means massive stone. Or, I'm sorry, Cephas can mean massive stone. So there is not much support for the contrast of Petros with Petra to give the supposed contrasting picture of a small stone and a large, massive stone. The words just don't yield that convenience for us in Scripture. So if I've totally confused you, go back here to verse 18. "I tell you, you are Peter," that's Petros, "and on this rock, Petra, I will build my church." So the view that is very popular is that Petros, Peter, means small stone. And they go back to the original Aramaic and say Cephas also means that. Well, the problem is that Cephas can mean massive stone as well. And on this rock, Petra, I will build my church. The essential meaning of Petros and Petra don't really differ. They're essentially the same. If Jesus had wanted to say that Peter was a small stone, he would have used the word lithos. Lithos means small stone. It's not in our text here. So it is a convenient interpretation, but it really doesn't fit the text of Scripture. So what we want then is an interpretation that is faithful to the text and does not turn us all into Roman Catholics, right? Jesus uses Petros and Petra, of course, as a play on words. It is a pun. If Jesus had meant to bring out that contrast, as I've already mentioned, he'd have used a different word, but lithos doesn't rhyme with Petra, so you wouldn't have a word play. In this metaphor, Jesus is referring to the foundation of the church that he will build. He says that the rock, Peter, is what he is building it upon. Now, we quickly qualify that in this metaphor, Jesus is referring to Peter, but he's referring to the confessing Peter, right? Verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those words have just left his mouth when Jesus says the words that we're studying here in verse 18. As we saw last week, Peter functions throughout the New Testament as the spokesman for the apostolic company. I get great feedback from my wife every week, even if I don't ask sometimes. And I said, how'd you think it went? She goes, it was, you know, really good. She said, really encouraging words. She said, but you kept repeating too many times that Peter is the spokesman of the apostolic company. I was like, good. Because that's a huge point for next week, and I want everyone to remember that. That's excellent. So I was irritating you guys. Sorry. But for our understanding of the passage, it's critically important that we saw last week throughout the New Testament that Peter represents the apostolic company. The confession that he makes in verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, was all of their confession. Further, Peter is not only the confessing Peter, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus does not say that now Peter is infallible. And we're going to look more at that in just a moment. He also does not say he possesses any kind of spiritual superior authority, as we'll see when we get to verses 19. Peter confesses Christ, and while doing so, is the spokesman for the apostles who also agree with this good confession. The New Testament shows that Peter is the first to make the great confession and that his prominence continues in the earliest years of the church, and you can just do a survey of Acts 1 through 12 to see his prominence. But what does the New Testament teach regarding the primacy of Peter? It's so important that we have a handle on this to understand that Peter is the rock, but that does not make him the first pope. Well, I'm going to run through a few examples with you to give you a clear picture of the primacy of Peter, but also to see exactly who Peter was. The first thing we'll point out is that from Acts 8:14, Peter is under the submission of the apostolic church. He is not its high-ranking authority, that whatever he says goes. And we see this very clearly in Acts 8:14, when Peter and John are sent to the ministry in Samaria. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John. Everything didn't come from the CEO of the company, Peter, and flow down, where Peter was, you know, sending people here, there, and everywhere while he had his big hat and his golden staff. It was actually quite the opposite. Peter was submissive to the church and was sent to minister. A second example we see of Peter is that he is held accountable for his ministry and his actions. The church leaders in Jerusalem asked Peter to give an account of his ministry when he went to minister to Gentiles namely Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. So in Acts chapter 11, we read, "Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticizing him, saying, 'You went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them.' But Peter began and explained to them." And if we were to keep reading in Acts 11, we would note that Peter goes on to give an account of the conversion of Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and his family and friends. So Peter is subject to the authority of the church. And when they ask him to give an account, he is obligated to come and give it. Another example that we must point out is that Peter is not infallible, was never infallible, and would not grow into any approximation of infallibility while he served as an apostle from the day of Pentecost until he is martyred in Rome. Paul brings this out very clearly in his letter to the Galatian churches. In Galatians chapter 2, he records one of Peter's mistakes as an apostle after the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit's already been poured out. Peter makes a mistake and Paul rebukes him. Galatians 2, 11 to 14, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Although Peter was the leader and spokesman for the apostolic company, he was not infallible and did not wield authority over the whole church, especially the way it is interpreted by the Roman Catholic Church." Peter received the honor of being the spokesman of the apostles, but the honor was not earned. It came from divine revelation, came by the grace of God. Jesus' work of building his church, he included Peter in that. Who in the history of the church has not been a fallible man or woman? Who in the history of the church has not received from God all that they have by grace? Grace to the undeserving. The confessing Peter and the other apostles, they make up the foundation of the church. If you're taking notes, I encourage you to write down Ephesians 2:20. Paul, speaking of the church in Ephesians 2:20, writes, "Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Christ is actually the most important part of the foundation, yet the apostles and prophets of the New Testament make up the foundation. When Christ ascends to the Father, Acts chapter 1, verses 6 to 11, he leaves the work of the church to the apostles. So they are important. They do play a prominent role, and they are, in a sense, the foundation upon which Jesus is building his church. You might remember from Acts 2:42 what they said, which is going to be inscripturated in Holy Scripture, the living Word of God, is what the early church devoted themselves to. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So Peter as the rock is Peter as the leading representative of the apostles who confessed Christ as the Son of God. He, along with Christ the cornerstone, they comprise the foundation upon which Jesus will build his church. In this sense, the church is built upon the apostolic foundation. So this is the first characteristic of Christ's church that he is building, the apostolic foundation. Next, we'll see the divine assurance that the church will be built. Look there at verse 18. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So important we note there who is saying that. The Lord Jesus Christ. And if we pause for just a minute, we can think that the church has been being built since Pentecost, Acts 2, all the way through today, and will until the Lord returns. It has not failed. Before we go any further, though, we need to answer the question, what is the church? The church in Greek is ecclesia. It literally means the called out ones, the ones God has called out to himself. It was a common Greek word It was used for assembly. Any assembly of people could be civic, could be political, could be social or religious. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, ecclesia has the particular use of the assembly of the people of God. So that's the context biblically. This is the understood context of Jesus' Jewish audience. So when he says ecclesia, they understand God's assembled people, not that he's referring to some civic assembly. What is new in Jesus' words is the pronoun my ecclesia, my people. The people of God now reconstituted and defined as those who belong to the Messiah. So Jesus the Messiah says, it's my church. He is the divine owner, as we're going to see here in just a little bit. They are his, and they will eventually include not only Jews, but Gentiles as well. So the church, if we were to spend some time in John chapter 6, we would see that the church is the love gift from the Father to the Son. And of course, the church is the people. It's not the building. You are the church, you who are in Christ. The church is the kingdom of the Son, comprised of those rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. The church is the fellowship of the redeemed. We learned in Matthew 13 that the parable of the wheat and the tares doesn't represent the church, it represents the world. The church is the fellowship of the redeemed people of God. Do non-believers come into the church? They attach themselves, yes, but not in the massive way that's been wrongly interpreted from the parable of the wheat and the tares. The church is the fellowship of God's redeemed people. The church is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of the church, and the church is his body, Ephesians 1:22. The church is the temple of God. Paul says to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 3, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If I could just stop there for a moment. That doesn't mean that God is overly concerned with what you're eating and putting into your body. It's not that you shouldn't maybe try to live healthy, but that's not the point. The point of 1 Corinthians is that you need to live for holiness. Holiness, because you are the temple of God. You're not to pollute the temple with immorality, with falsehood, with other sins. You are to live a holy life. Church is the temple of God. Church is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The church consists of people who are spiritually given new life. 1 Peter 2:5 says, the individual members of the church are like living stones which are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And so the people of God, not the physical building, is the church. The church is the household of God. It is the bride of Christ. The church, according to Paul in 1 Timothy 3:15, is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is the steward of divine truth. It has a high responsibility. Where else do you go in all the world, in every country, in every location, to find the truth? Where do you go? Where do you go to find the answer of, where am I going to go after I die? That part of me that lives forever, where do I go? There's only one place that God has deposited his truth to save souls for all eternity, and that's in his church through his word. The church is the flock of God. Christ is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And oh, he loves the sheep. He loves you. And he told his apostles through Paul to tell the elders of the churches to pay careful attention to yourself and to all the flock of God, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Christ is our good shepherd. The church is his flock, and he lays down his life for the sheep. The church is the clearest possible representation of heaven on earth. It is the only place people can go to know the truth of eternal life. The church is where the gospel sounds forth to the world. The church is the living body of Christ in the world. The church is the assembly of those who love Christ, and we assemble because we want to praise him. The church desires to shine the light of the gospel and the love of Christ to a lost world. And Jesus said, I will build my church. This is the divine assurance the Lord Jesus gives to us, is that he will build his church. Despite obstacles that come, his plan will succeed. Jesus builds the church. We serve Christ. He does the building. We preach Christ. He alone does the saving, the redeeming work of salvation. We point people to Christ. He supernaturally adds them to his kingdom. We are clay vessels. Clay vessels, you know, I know that's really romantic and Christian songs are sung about it, but clay vessels are nothing special, is the point. They're a dime a dozen. And so archaeologists find shards of clay at every dig that they dig up because, you know, you made it, and when you broke it, you just went and got another one. They were cheap. They were inexpensive. They held all kinds of things, from food to waste to everything in between. We are clay vessels that contain the golden glory of Christ and the message of the gospel. That's who we are. Christ will, and is building his church. We don't build it. He does. And Satan opposes the church. And Jesus is building his church despite Satan's opposition. And I just want to pause for a moment and look at the two ways that Satan's strategies are attacking the church from its inception through church history to today, and he will continue until the Lord returns. Two strategies. The first one is persecution, and the second one is false teaching. The church, don't turn there, but the church was birthed at Pentecost in Acts 2, officially. After the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3, the apostles are arrested in Acts chapter 4. So the church is alive for two chapters in Acts, and the apostles are in jail. Okay, so persecution came immediately. Hypocrisy enters the church in chapter 5. Later on in chapter 5, the apostles are beaten and threatened by the religious leaders. Stephen is arrested in chapter 6, and now we have the first martyr by chapter 7. So you only get to Acts 7, and the first Christian's been put to death for his faith. And then we read in the very next verse in Acts 8:1, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. Persecution has been with the church, against the church, targeted at the church since the beginning of the church. Satan wants to destroy the church by killing its members. Sinclair Ferguson said, paradoxically, one of the ways in which Jesus Christ has built his church down through the centuries is through the death and testimony of Christian martyrs. In the second century, Roman law began to accord divine honors to the emperor. Christians confessed that Jesus was Lord of all and refused to acknowledge the divine lordship of Caesar. This was seen as sedition, and they handed down the death penalty for that. In numerous persecutions through the centuries in the Roman Empire. One of the most famous martyrs is Polycarp, Bishop of Smyrna. He died in the fourth Roman persecution under Emperor Marcus Aurelius, AD 167. After providing a feast for his Roman soldiers who came to arrest him, he set a feast before him, feed your enemies, right? He requested an hour to pray, 1 hour. The guards granted him an hour to go and pray. It's recorded that he prayed so fervently that the guards repented. He's a godly man. He was taken before the proconsul, and the proconsul condemned him and ordered him to be burnt in the marketplace. But the proconsul had a tinge of sympathy for Polycarp, the aged old man. And because of his age, he said, quote, "Swear, and I will release thee. Reproach Christ." Polycarp answered, 86 years have I served him, and he never once wronged me. How then shall I blaspheme my king who hath saved me?" After being tied to the stake, the fire was lit. The wood ignited, and the flame encircled the body of Polycarp while he was tied to the stake, but it did not burn him. The executioner, seeing this amazing sight, ordered a sword to pierce him. And when the executioner slew him there, standing tied to the stake, so great a quantity of blood flowed out that it extinguished the fire. From Stephen, the first martyr, to Polycarp in the second century, to thousands under Roman rule, and all the way up to today, all around the world, currently happening, especially in China and Africa, those who remain true to Christ and the gospel and stand on the word of God will and are currently being persecuted. But despite persecution, Christ is building his church. And he has been building it since the beginning. The second form of opposition to Christ's church is false teaching. During the days of the apostle, false teaching assailed the church. We don't even get out of the New Testament before false teaching arises. Legalism infiltrated the churches of Galatia. Liberalism reigned in the church at Corinth. False teachers claiming to be great apostles were active in Paul's day. Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 11, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." False teaching has been throughout church history. It's the occasion for the great councils of the church, of Nicaea and others. False teaching denies the deity of Christ. And I'm just touching on a few of them. False teaching denied the humanity of Christ. False teaching venerated Mary as someone divine above Jesus. The fanciful real presence of Christ in the sacraments turned the Lord's table into idolatry for countless multitudes through the centuries in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church eventually turned justification into religious achievement and nullified the gospel of grace. Nullified the grace of salvation. False teaching turned people into self-flagellating monks and others into libertarian fornicators, all claiming to be Christian. False teaching attacked the veracity and reliability of Scripture through the centuries. It is the same recycled attack of attacking the foundation, which is the once-for-all delivered Word of God. False teaching has elevated personal experience above divinely revealed truth. Probably the most pervasive false teaching of our day is personal experience being the basis for truth instead of the Word of God. False teaching has infiltrated, here's the big point, false teaching has infiltrated the church in every generation, and the battle rages on even today. Yet despite the multitudes of people who masquerade as Christian while openly and blatantly promoting sin, Christ is still building his church. In every age, there is a church, there is a people of God, and will continue until the Lord returns. This is the divine assurance. Christ will build his church. Not even the gates of Hades can prevail against it. So we see the five characteristics. We've looked at two so far: the apostolic foundation and the divine assurance that the church will be built. Thirdly, we'll look at the divine ownership of the church. Jesus said, verse 18 again, "My church." Christ is not only the builder of the church, but he is the sole exclusive owner of the church. It's not anyone else's church but his. Even, and we're not just talking about the universal church, but especially that. We're talking about the local church as well. In fact, the New Testament, usually when it uses the word ecclesia, in most cases it's speaking of a local congregation, not the universal church of everyone who believes in Christ, but the local assembly. It's not Jim's church. Teton Valley Bible Church belongs to Christ. Grace Community Church does not belong to John MacArthur. Belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the head of the church. The body of Christ, the church, is owned exclusively by the Lord Jesus. Pastors are servants of the church. Leaders in the church have received a stewardship. What's a stewardship? It's what the owner gives the servant while he's gone and says, "You're in charge of this. When I come back, you'll give an account." That's a steward, not an owner. Pastors are not kings, they're table waiters. They're not captains of the ship, they're under rowers, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:1. Beautiful picture. John Knox was an under rower for a while, the great reformer of Scotland. He was taken captive by a French galley slave, made a galley slave on a French ship. You're under the deck and you're just rowing. That's it. You're not in charge of where the ship is going. You just row when you're told to row and stop when you're told to stop, and you're chained to your bench. Pastors are not masters. Pastors are slaves. Paul said with great admiration that he was a doulos of the Lord Jesus Christ in Romans 1:1. Doulos is very simply, it's not a bond servant. It's not a hired servant. A doulos is very simply someone who is owned by someone else. Paul says, "I am owned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my master." He wore it as a badge of pride that he was the Lord's slave. In love, Jesus gave his life for the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The greatest expression of Christ's love for you, the church, is that he laid down his life for you. Jesus paid for the church with his own life, his precious blood. 1 Peter 1:19, with the precious blood of Christ. That is what he ransomed the church with, his own life. What does that mean for the church? It means the church is of the highest value. You are of the highest value to God because he laid his life down for you. The highest price ever paid for anything was Jesus paying for you, for the church. His love motivated death. It's recorded by Paul in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So Christ, in his great love for his people, purchased the church. Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He is the owner of the church. He has purchased us, redeemed us for himself. How precious to God are the people of God? How precious is the church to God? His redeemed children, his sheep, the children of God through faith. Christ purchased the church and now joins each member to himself in intimate, vital, spiritual union. Write this down. 1 Corinthians 6:17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. 1 Corinthians 6:17. Christ purchased you so that he could join himself to you. You could be joined to him in intimate communion with the Lord. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is not just a confession. Christ isn't just at the right hand of the Father and we await his return. Christ is with you and in you through the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, as the owner of the church, assures every member that they are his personal possession. He fully identifies with you. You will never be lost in Christ. Christ will never forsake you. Christ will never leave you. He eternally loves the church. He eternally loves you and cares for you. And he will see every one of you in the church safely home to heaven. This is the divine ownership of the church. You see, the apostolic foundation, the divine assurance that the church will be built, we see the divine ownership of the church by the Lord Jesus Christ, and fourthly, we'll see the invincibility of the church. Look at verse 18. Again, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We come now to another interpretive issue. What are the gates of hell? One interpretation says that this means that demons will make an assault against the church, but they will not prevail. Another interpretation says that that's wrong. The church is a victorious army that storms the gates of hell and rescues people out of hell and brings them into the kingdom of the Son of God. Both of those interpretations carry biblical truth with them, a broader biblical truth. Demonic assault will not be ultimately victorious over the church, that is true. And the mission of the church is to bring people through the gospel from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. But there's a third view that makes much better sense of the biblical data as we try to understand what the gates of hell are. So in verse 18, the ESV translators translate the word Hades, where we get Hades, they translate that hell. That's problematic. Hell would be more accurately Gehenna, the final lake of fire, the final place of judgment and torment. Hades would be the place of the dead. It's equivalent to, and so the New American Standard translate this, if you have a New American Standard Bible, Hades. The gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's a much better translation. The Old Testament equivalent to Hades is Sheol, the place where the dead existed. In the New Testament, Hades refers to the place of the departed dead. Luke 16 is very helpful. It describes Hades, a place of torment where the rich man was. And then you might remember Abraham's bosom where Lazarus was. And in Hades, in torment, the rich man actually can converse with Abraham and see physically him and Lazarus in a place of comfort. Even though there was a great chasm that separated the two of them, so it basically explains that there's a permanency to your life when you die. You're going to one place or the other, a place of torment or a place of comfort. So Hades, more accurately, refers to the place of the departed dead. So when you die, you go to Hades. And in the sense of Old Testament times, that would have been the understanding. You go to Hades. You might go to a place of comfort if you have faith in Yahweh, or you go to a place of torment if you don't. So the gates of Hades, in our text, Jesus is using the gates of Hades as a metaphor for death, the place of death. And so it is a contrast with verse 16, the living God. The gates represent the imprisoning power of death, so that when you die, you can't come out of death. You would stay in eternal death. Jesus has redeemed believers by his death and resurrection from the dead. Therefore, death no longer has the power to hold captive those who are in Christ by faith. Jesus has conquered death, and the gates of death, that is Hades, are not strong enough to prevail over the redeemed. Death cannot keep the members of Christ's church in prison because he has conquered sin and death on their behalf. By virtue of his atoning death and resurrection life, Jesus now grants life to all who believe in him, and death no longer can conquer them. Jesus said in John 14, 19, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. By his resurrection from the dead, Jesus has conquered death and rendered Satan powerless against believers. Hebrews 2, 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church that was under attack from false teachers who questioned the resurrection Paul said, when the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus assures the apostles and all believers who will believe their message that the gates of Hades, that is, death itself, will never prevail against them. Those who have their faith in Christ the Son of God cannot be held captive by death. And so the church, in that sense, is invincible. Even though your body may die, even though Satan may somehow orchestrate your demise in this world, the gates of hell, the gates of Hades will not prevail. You will be with the Lord. The church, in that sense, is invincible. The invincibility of the church. The members of the church are guaranteed by Christ that you will not be lost. And lastly, we'll see the delegated authority of the church. So we saw firstly the apostolic foundation of the church, then the divine assurance that the church will be built, the divine ownership of the church, the invincibility of the church, and finally the delegated authority of the church. Verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. We need to answer the question, what is binding and loosing? This has to do with what is permitted by God and what is forbidden by God. Jesus is telling Peter, as representative of the apostles, that they have the authority to declare what heaven allows and what heaven condemns on earth. The authority given to Peter is God's authority. God's authority comes down to the church through the apostles. After his resurrection, Jesus told the disciples in John 20:23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. So what this means is the apostles themselves don't possess the authority to decide who gets forgiven and who doesn't. What they are entrusted with by Christ here and through the process of Holy Scripture coming to us, every Christian, in a sense, has the authority to declare what God says, what already is bound in heaven. So the apostles make no decision about that, what the criteria for forgiveness is. The apostles and all who came after them are dependent upon the Word of God. What Jesus is saying is that the apostles have the authority to declare what God's Word says on that basis alone. Declare if someone's sins are forgiven or not. And we see this very clearly in Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18, you're probably familiar with it. If a sinning brother refuses to listen or turn away from his sin, you're to go to him and counsel him in private. Then if he's still unrepentant, you take two or three others. If he still will not listen to them, you finally admonish him by the whole congregation. You tell it to the church. If he still refuses to repent of his sin, then the church bears the responsibility to treat the unrepentant member, quote, as a Gentile and a tax collector, Matthew 18, 17. This means he is to be put out of the church, not for punishment and not for the purpose of shunning, but rather to remove the sinful influence from among the church body and now see him not as a brother, but as someone who needs to be evangelized, someone who is called to repentance when you see him. Then in this passage, Jesus says this in the very next verse, Matthew 18, 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When a church, a group of believers, makes a decision in accordance with God's Word and in the Holy Spirit, in this case, church discipline, that decision is bound up in heaven. In other words, heaven agrees with the church and its leaders in doing what the Word of God says. key point there is that they did what the Word of God said, then it certainly is bound up in heaven. And that encompasses everything. Not just going through the right motions, but also having the right attitude, the right heart, a desire of love, a desire to see this person reconciled, a desire to see this person restored to the fellowship, but a firm call to repentance for their good and the good of the congregation. When you do that, you have the agreement of heaven. It is bound up in heaven. Loosed would be if the person repents and comes, and those who had called him to repentance determine that, yeah, this person has repented. They are genuinely in confession over their sin, and we want to restore them to the fellowship. We've loosed them from that obligation to leave. That then is also loosed in heaven as well. Jesus teaches us here that church authority is delegated authority. It is authority that must be consistent with the Word of God. Otherwise, those decisions made have no agreement in heaven. They are not bound or loosed in heaven. And how do you know if a decision by a church, any church, you might have seen something in the news recently, how would you know if that decision was based or was bound or loosed in heaven? You could go right to the Word of God. You don't need Peter, you don't need a pope, you don't need a priest or an apostle. You can go as a believer right to the Word of God and determine that. Christians can declare with authority what is acceptable to God and what is forbidden by God, and they are instructed in the Word of God. The church, that is all Christians, never determine right and wrong. They only agree with what God has revealed to be right and wrong, forgiven and unforgiven. When the church acts in accordance with God's revealed will, then you can be assured that that decision is in agreement with heaven, and that is the highest authority. This is the delegated authority of the church. So the apostolic foundation of the church, five characteristics. The apostolic foundation, the divine assurance that the church will be built. Persecution and false teaching does not stop Christ's work. The divine ownership of the church, the invincibility of the church, and the delegated authority of the church. Lastly, verse 20, then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is strange. Why would Jesus say this after he just told them about the church that he is going to build and the keys to the kingdom of heaven that are now given to the church for the binding and loosing of God's will? This is simply, I think, a historical note that Jesus makes here. The context historically is that his time had not yet come, as John puts it in John 7:6. The crowds had tried to take him by force. After he had fed the 5,000, they tried to forcefully make him king. Jesus' messianic mission was redemptive. He needed to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross, and it was not yet time for him to do that. After his death and resurrection, he will commission them to go into all the world and make disciples. Then they will proclaim to everyone that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord, and he is the Lord of the church. Christ accomplishes this, as I mentioned at the beginning, through his atoning work, and that's what we're going to remember with the Lord's table, is that Christ gave his life for the redemption and eternal salvation of everyone who believes, and everyone who believes is the church. He gave his life. He laid his life down for her. It says in Ephesians 5, speaking of the church. So as we get ready to remember the Lord, this is a time to remember his death, the price that was paid to forgive you of your sins. It's a time of self-examination, time to confess any known sin to the Lord, time to remember his great work, time to praise and thank him for coming to earth to die in your place. All Christians are welcome to the table. Jamie's going to come up here and play, and as I mentioned, it's a time of self-examination. The men are going to come forward and pass out the bread and the cup. And if you would hold on to those elements of remembrance, I'll come up here and we'll partake together.